So as we were thinking up this series, we planned these out in advance. We sort of come up as a preaching team. We put the thoughts together. And early on, this was back in the winter, probably in January or February, we had the idea for this series. And sometimes when we put series together, we think that's a good idea. But then the reality, when we get into it, you're like, oh, that's much different than we thought. And as we've been engaging in the series, which we've called Made, for me personally, and I don't know if you fall into this category, but for me personally, it's been incredibly convicting. Because through this series, I've said, oh, either at this point in my life or at other points in my life, there are things, confession, there are things that I have valued above God. That I've taken out of order, that I've placed in this place that God alone should have in my life. And through this series, I've been convicted of those things. And I don't say this in a mean way, but I hope you have been too. I hope that as you've been here week in and week out, or maybe this is your first week of the series, welcome. But I hope that as you have been here, the Lord has put his finger on something in your life that you value more than you value God. Because when you know what that thing is, when you identify that I value X, Y, or Z above God himself, that affords you the opportunity to do something about it. As you walked in today, you noticed these pieces of paper on the seats. No, this is not a new COVID protocol to get you to sit however many feet apart. That's not what it is. But these cards are going to be used later in service. And I'm going to let you know how they're going to be used. Our hope is that on these cards, you will write the things in your life that you value more than God. The things that you have put in the wrong order in your life, and you say, that has been more important to me than God himself. And then near the end of our service today, I'm going to ask you, I'm sharing the whole story, I'm going to ask you to come up front with your piece of paper, place it in one of these glass jars, and bury whatever that idol is. As a way of saying, God, at one point I valued this more than you, but today, in front of my church family, I'm burying that idol, and I want to pursue you, God, more than anything else. So, tomorrow morning, the rest of the campuses and people from here, we're going to get together. We're going to take all of the things that were buried in these glass jars, we're going to take them out to the foot of the cross, and as a pastoral team, we're going to bury them at the foot of the cross tomorrow. So you can know for sure that whatever you write on this piece of paper, we're not going to analyze handwriting and figure out who it was. But we are going to take this seriously and say that as Revive Wesleyan, as all of our campuses, we have identified that there are things in our personal lives that we have placed before God, and we are going to write that order so that we as followers of Jesus are going to pursue God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So as I'm speaking today, you have your pieces of paper. If something comes to mind, just go ahead and write it down. And like I said, near the end of service, we're going to have a time of commitment. Now, the jars are empty you're right now. You're probably saying, boy, the last service, what a bunch of chumps. They didn't have anything. The jars were actually overflowing as so many people came forward and buried their idols to walk away from them for good. So just have in mind what you might write on your piece of paper as we move forward. And today we're going to consider an idol that maybe you've never thought could be an idol in your life. And it's a weird one as I first thought about it, but then as we dove into it, I'm like, oh yeah, I've identified with some of the other ones, but this one cut me to the core. The idol we're going to talk about today is success. And you're thinking, what's wrong with success? But I want to ask, how many people in our culture give their lives to the pursuit of success as they define it? The newest, greatest, latest thing. They have to keep achieving and achieving and achieving. And this happens to all of us. So just let down any defense you have right now and just listen. Sometimes when we try to achieve success, we say, if I only get to this point in my life, and you define the point for yourself, I will have arrived and I will be successful. But for those of you who have achieved a goal that you thought would bring you happiness and success and contentment and fulfillment, what happens when you achieve that? You want more. And then you say more and you achieve and you get to that place and then you say, well, that wasn't enough either. And you get on this treadmill, if you will, of trying to achieve success that really never brings you any contentment because you're always striving and working to get to that place that you can never get to. We crave success because we want to feel valued and loved. And somewhere in our minds and our hearts, we feel that if we just can get there, we'll be worthy of love, we'll be valued, we'll find what we're looking for. Maybe you've thought at some point in your life, if I have the smartest, most accomplished kids, I'll be successful. I'll live vicariously through my kids, and their achievements will be my achievements, and we'll get to that place, and everything will be great, and I'll find success. Well, how does that go for you? As much as I love my kids, their successes should not drive my level of worthiness for God's love. They just shouldn't. Or maybe you're in the place, if I... And again, this is one that's a little close to home. If I achieve the applause of people, if they think I've done a good job, if they give me a pat on the back, if they say, well done, if people respect me for those things, then I will have success. Or if I accomplish my goals, then I'll be successful. And is our quest for success really a search for love and value? Today we're going to look at an Old Testament character who some of you know a lot about. Others, this may be the first time you ever knew this person was in the Old Testament. We're going to look at Jacob's quest for success. Early in Genesis, we learn of Abraham, and God made this covenant with Abraham, and he said, your descendants will be like the stars of the sky. You will have so many descendants that it's just unbelievable. You'll never imagine how many people will be after you in your family line and all the things they will do. Abraham had a son named Isaac after many years. And Isaac, the same promise was given to Isaac. And then one of Isaac's sons was named Jacob. Now, Jacob was the younger of two brothers. His older brother's name was Esau. Jacob was the second. And Jacob never really appreciated being second in line. I don't know if any of you have older brothers. I don't. I don't even have an older sibling. I don't know what this is like necessarily. But Jacob was always trying to get his father's love, but it was very clear that Isaac loved Esau more. In fact, Esau was that hunter-gatherer type. He was a big, burly guy. It said his arms were hairy. He'd go out and hunt, and this is the way I imagine, he'd sling that carcass of that animal over his shoulder, bring it home, throw it on the barbecue, and Isaac loved when Esau brought home a kill like that, and they ate it as a family. He loved him for it. He identified with his son Esau far more than he did Jacob, and this left a hole in Jacob's heart, as you can imagine. If only I could have my father's love and his approval. If only I could be like Esau. If only I could be in that space. And Jacob was just here in this place where he never felt like he could achieve his father's love. So he devised a plan. Isaac was growing old. He was getting senile a little bit. He was blind. And he was about to bestow his blessing on one of his sons. He thought it was going to be Esau. a blessing in that day. We don't have anything quite like it in our culture, but it was a way to communicate love and value. If Isaac blessed Esau, there would be this sense that he loved him more and he valued him greatly. It was a chance for the father to set up this person as the heir of the family line and to say, I have blessed you. You will rule, in a sense. You will be the head of our family. You will lead us to the next chapter. It was also a commitment to give the firstborn son his resources, to say, most of my resources will go to you as you received my blessing. And Jacob craved that blessing. He wanted it more. He thought, if I'm going to be successful in life, I need to get my father's blessing. So this is what he did. One night, he and his mother, who was in on this scheme with him, prepared a feast for Isaac. They took a goat, a young goat, and slaughtered it and prepared it just the way Isaac wanted it. Then Jacob went and put on some of Esau's clothing so he would smell like his older brother. He took some goat skin and he tied it to his arms, so if his father touched his arms, he'd say, oh, they're hairy like Esau, not soft like Jacob's. And he went into his father's presence seeking the blessing. It worked. He fooled his father, and the blessing was passed on to Jacob instead of Esau. And I'm not sure if the success of this was as sweet as he hoped it would be. When Esau found out that Jacob had stolen his blessing, he promised to kill Jacob. So Jacob ran for his life. Talk about a family feud. You stole my blessing and all that goes along with it, you stinking little brother. I'm going to kill you. The tension that created in the family was immense, and Jacob fled for his life. If his father's blessing was his first success idol, then Rachel was the next. As Jacob fled, he went to his uncle Laban's part of the territory, and he started to work for his uncle. But when he saw his cousin Rachel, he was like, whoa, who's that? And she instantly stole his heart. Laban said to Jacob, if you work for 7 years on my property, tending to my animals, doing the things that I need you to do, then you can have Rachel's hand in marriage. So Jacob did exactly that, worked hard for 7 years, tending to the flocks and all that was required of him. On his wedding night, when he was thought he was going to be married to Rachel, he got a little too drunk. They were in the wedding tent, and his uncle didn't bring Rachel, but brought her older sister Leah, who Jacob really didn't care for. When he woke up in the morning, he found that the deceiver who deceived his brother was now deceived. Jacob the deceiver had been deceived, and he was married to Leah instead of Rachel. He was irate. He went to his uncle and said, what did you do to me? His uncle said, work for another 7 years, and you can have Rachel's hand too. So he loved Rachel that much that he worked another 7 years and he finally got her hand in marriage. And you would think that everything was all set. He had the blessing from his father. He got the girl, but it really didn't crave his desires just yet. If Rachel was his second success idol, accumulating wealth was his next. And boy, did he accumulate wealth. In a culture where livestock meant money and prestige and power, Jacob worked it out among his uncle's flocks that he acquired great wealth and huge flocks. He had made it. He had the blessing, the girl, and the money. You think life would be great, wouldn't you? Everything his heart had ever imagined and craved for, you would think that he had found it. But it hadn't satisfied him yet. How long would it take, Jacob? So Jacob thought it best that he head back to his homeland and make it right with his brother Esau. So Jacob put together a peace offering where he acquired and got together 220 goats, 60 camels, 50 cows, and 30 donkeys. If any of you have to make a peace offering for me, don't do it this way. Or if I do it to you, I promise there won't be goats, camels, and donkeys. But Jacob went to his brother to make peace. That was Jacob's quest for success. And you know, sometimes we have our quests for success. I'm going to be real open and honest with you. For most of my life, my quest for success revolved around having the latest, greatest thing. It's just the way I am. Holly will even tell you, there are times she said, do you really need that? You have a perfectly fine whatever it is. Do you really need a new one that's just... I say, yes, I need that. I need it now. And that's been, you know, it does a little bit of that in our marriage at times. She's right, I'm wrong. But for me, for many of my years, I wanted the latest, greatest thing. If I thought I had, you know, the newest, latest iPhone, I had to have the next one, which was obsolete in 2 or 3 years after that, right? It doesn't really last. Or I thought if I had a new car, a new-to-me car, and I saw somebody with a better car, I was never satisfied with what I had, and I wanted more or something different, better, something that I thought would bring me happiness. Our quest for success can cause us to run around looking to so many things to bring us fulfillment in our lives that will never actually help a bit. What's your quest? What do you quest for in your life that you think will make you successful? I think success is so addicting because we think it will give us value and love and acceptance that maybe we've longed for our whole lives. Whenever we look to someone or something to give us what only God can give us, whenever we think that this thing will bring us what only God can give us, we will be, you will be, I will be disappointed every time. So this brings us to Jacob's final chapter in his search for love and success and acceptance. And it's a curious story. As you read it, it doesn't quite make sense. It's sort of out of pocket as you think about the entirety of Scripture. Why would this happen? It's the only time it really happened quite like this. But we see where Jacob encounters God. And we'll pick up the story in Genesis 32. And it's a fascinating story. That night, as Jacob was heading toward Esau to present his peace offering, that night Jacob got up and took his two wives, Rachel and Leah, his two family female servants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all of his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Curious. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and humans and have overcome." What in the world? Once again, we see Jacob's ever-present desire for sex success coming through. He wrestles with this man who later he finds out is God himself in a human form, which is just blows my mind. But near the end of the story, he's got God in this hold and he says, "Bless me. Do something to bless me. Let me know that you are God. Show me." He was still looking for that blessing that he thought he would get from his father that would bring him fulfillment and joy. He struggled with God and overcame. But the success that he found was nothing like he thought it would be. The story continues. Jacob said, "Please, tell me your name." But it replied, "Why? Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Like I said, what an interesting story. Who wrestles with God, in a sense, wins enough to get a blessing? Well, apparently Jacob did. It's a rare appearance of God in human form that we find in the Old Testament. Jacob wrestled with God on the side of that river that night, and God blessed him, changing his name. Jacob tells him, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That's a pretty tough statement to make. And he blessed him. But let me ask you this. What did it mean for Jacob to get that blessing from God? What did it mean for him? I think for the first time in Jacob's life, he understood what it was to be loved and accepted by God. And everything else he had tried, from putting one over on his brother to finding Rachel to acquiring wealth, I think in this moment, for the very first time, he realized what it was to be loved and accepted by God. The change of his name from Jacob, which means he who grasps, to Israel, which means he who wrestles with God, is significant. It marks a change in Jacob's identity. But what really changed for him? He wrestled with God. He toiled with God his entire life. And for the first time, God was in his proper place in Jacob's life. He who wrestles with God. His search for love and acceptance could only be satisfied by the love of God. He had searched everywhere and nothing satisfied him until this moment. You can search anywhere and everywhere you want for the love and acceptance, but you will only find it when you seek after God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Nothing else will bring success. I have these dreams for us as a church. I have these dreams for us being a place where people come in, they're not even sure why they might come, but they're drawn here. And I think this is one step in that. When those of us who call Revive our church home stop valuing the things of the world above God, when we stop valuing the things that our neighbors value, our coworkers value, when we stop playing the rat race of life and we start to focus our hearts, minds, and attention on God and making him number one in our lives, I think we'll see a change in our church. And why will people be drawn here? Because those crazy Wesleyans, they're different. They don't get caught up in the things that other people do. In fact, their hearts are so committed to worshiping and following God, I have to see what they're about. That's my hope for us, that we get this right. That we don't idolize the things of the world, created things, things that God created or things that man created because God has given them the ability to do so. That we don't worship stuff, we don't worship the creation above the creator because that's broken. But as we put God in his proper place and worship him and him alone, that changes our hearts and our lives and everything about us. And it changes who we are as a church family. Maybe what God was saying to Jacob was, you've been looking for love and acceptance in all the wrong places. What you really need is my love and acceptance. You've been looking, you've been searching, and it's come up void. Search after me and me alone. I give you my blessing, not as a reward, but as a gift. We can do nothing to achieve God's blessing. The harder we work, the more we do. We'll never achieve it based on what we do. It's a gift, not a reward, because of who we are as his children. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, tells us that idols in our lives don't need to be destroyed. They need to be replaced. The things you idolize, replace them with the very presence of God. I wonder if the things that we idolize, the things that we put our heart, minds, and attention into, I wonder if they couldn't be replaced by Jesus in our lives. Where instead of pursuing the things of the world, we pursue the Savior of the world. That we focus our hearts and attention on Jesus and Jesus alone. What if God's love and his blessing is a gift to be received instead of a goal to be earned? A gift to be received in the person of Jesus Christ, not a goal to be earned by our work, our effort, our desires. What if the only thing that can bring us peace and contentment and joy is Jesus himself, as opposed to the things we crave and desire above all else? See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. That's what we are. We are the children of God. And as any good father, when you're a child, you just want to bless your children, and he blesses us with his presence. Why do we trade that for the lies of the world? There's one more part of this story that I want to focus on. It's actually just a little bit later where God had another conversation with Jacob. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there, and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Go to the place you were when you were running from your life. I want you to go back there and remember what happened there. So Jacob said to his household and all who were with him, "Get rid," and he's saying it to us, "get rid of the foreign gods you have with you and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go up to Bethel where I will build an altar to God who answered me in the day of my distress and who has been with me wherever I've gone." So they gave Jacob all of their foreign gods. They gave Jacob all their foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak of Shechem. God brought Jacob back to the place where maybe he had one of his greatest difficulties. It meant facing what he had done in the past. And not only going back to that place, but then settling there. And not only settling there, but building an altar to God and worshiping in that very spot. And not only going there and worshiping, but then taking all of the things that his household valued more than God, all the idols, everything they had, gather them together. And I imagine it was a huge hole. And bury them as a symbol that you're leaving them behind, that those idols no longer have any power in your life, and that you will worship God alone. God was asking Jacob, in a sense, to bury his idols of wealth, success, and relationships in their proper place, under the place of worship, as a symbol that they're not to be worshipped above the Creator, but the Creator is supposed to be worshipped above all else. This gets me a little emotional. God saw it as such an incredible thing and such an important thing for Jacob and his family to do that he told them to do it. And I bet as they worshiped on that altar, they found freedom, never the likes of which they never thought possible. And today, we have the opportunity to do the same thing. To take the things that we idol, to write them on a piece of paper and bury them. To say, God, I value you more than the things in my life, the pursuits I've been going after, the things that I've placed above you. I value you more than all of those things. And that we bury them together. And as we do, we replace them with the very presence of God in our lives. And today we all make the commitment where we say, God, I'm going to value you, I'm going to worship you and put you in your proper place. And the things, the created things of this world do not compare to you. My striving for success is worthless compared to worshiping and pursuing you. My desire to acquire monetary, you know, money or possessions or anything of that, Lord, that value, that it pales in comparison to pursuing you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if the Lord has laid something on your heart that you want to bury today, write it down. When the band starts singing the next song, just come up and in one of these jars, and there's a setup up top as well if you're in the balcony, just drop it in and take a little bit of dirt and bury whatever that is. And like I said, we're not going to look at these tomorrow and figure out whose is who, but we are going to bury them at the foot of the cross and say, Jesus, just like Jacob had his family bury these things at the altar, we're going to bury them at the foot of the cross. And now, Jesus, fill us with your presence. So, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this series as we've been able to identify the things that we place ahead of you in our lives, Father. And now as we have this time of commitment where we commit to burying our idols, I pray that you would do a work in our lives. And that, Lord, this would be a holy moment in our presence where we as a church family change, where we as individuals lay down these idols at your feet and commit to making you number one in our lives. Father, do a work in our hearts. And I pray that as you do, we would see and experience your Holy Spirit's presence in ways we've never dreamt possible. Lord, do a work in our hearts. We thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. So as they start singing and playing the next song, feel free to come forward and bury your idol.